Didn't lose my glasses. Special thanks to Caleb Martin for your accompaniment on the hymns this afternoon. You know, if we weren't looking, we wouldn't be able to tell. Sounds professional to all of us, and you've done a great job, Caleb. I know a lot of work has gone into that. We do appreciate it. And, of course, Everett played the first set as well, so it's good to have both Everett and Caleb helping out in that way. All right, and Nathaniel did a good job, too. All right, here we go. Well, today is, not today, but last Sabbath is kind of a special sort of anniversary for Rani and for me. It was the first Sabbath in July in 1996 when Rani and I had our first Sabbath here in the Pittsburgh area, Pittsburgh congregation. Mr. Neff had just moved out to Colorado, and we transferred in from Canton, Ohio, to become be the pastor here in this congregation. Hard to believe, to me at least, 23 years that we've been here, and about 22 years, we started shortly after that, working with the congregation in Wheeling. Many of you have been here for that whole time. And you deserve some kind of a medal for that. But many of you have been here for that whole period of time. And others of you have been in this situation for your congregation. Under his leadership, it would have been well organized. He says in 1 Corinthians 14 that God's not the author of confusion. He wrote to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, that when he went into Cyprus, he was to ordain elders and set things in order in all of the churches. So, based on that alone, I would find it very safe to say that Ephesus was a well-established, well-organized church, and certainly was a prominent church in the area. Now, after Paul left Ephesus, he was traveling to Jerusalem, and while he was in Jerusalem, he was arrested. And this began a series of difficulties for Paul as he spent some time then in the custody of the Romans, traveling to Rome to present his case to defend himself of the charges that had been made against him. While he was in Rome, in custody, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He wrote the epistle to the Ephesians in the early 60s, probably somewhere around 62 or so A.D., while he was in custody. So, it seems that Paul must have become aware of some issues or concerns in this congregation that he was so familiar with. And what he wrote to them in this epistle was to give them some further instruction or clarity in certain areas about which he had become concerned. And it's very clear as we look at this epistle that one of the major issues in Ephesus was the controversy between the Jews and the Gentiles. They were struggling to learn the lesson of unity, of understanding what it meant to become part of the church, and to understand how that church is to be developing and growing under the leadership of Jesus Christ and the leadership of the local ministry as well. They were learning that they needed to function as a spiritual family, to respect, to support, to love, and to care for each other. This was entirely unnatural to them because of their history of antagonism and hostility on the side of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the circumstances Paul was dealing with were very different than circumstances we face in the church today. As we looked at the video we saw just a few minutes ago, none of us would have been uncomfortable or would feel uncomfortable seeing and looking at and recognizing the people that we saw interviewed and the people that were at that conference as being members of God's church. To us, it's very exciting that there are people in far-off lands and different nations and cultures and races who have become part of the church. For us, that we don't have that particular issue. I have met at a few occasions some who claimed to be members of God's church who were very racially biased and hostile toward others, but that's very rare. That's not the kind of situation that we face today. But the church at Ephesus was dealing with that issue of trying to learn to blend cultures together and different ethnicities together as part of that church. So we can learn from Ephesians. Again, these are different circumstances that specifically that we're facing, but there are principles that we'll see in Ephesians that apply to the church today as well, to help us also to learn the lesson of unity, which is emphasized throughout this particular epistle. So let's very quickly review a little bit of what we talked about last time. We looked mostly at chapter 1, did a little bit of background and looked mostly at chapter 1. There are three primary points that are made in the first chapter of Ephesians, and I think it's helpful to put these out, review them quickly, so that we, as we continue in through the book. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we have what I consider an outline of God's plan. Paul presents and explains the plan that God the Father is fulfilling, and how he's going to establish his family, the plan he has to adopt sons into his family through Jesus Christ. Now, this plan, as I described it, is not presented in the same way as we find in our understanding of the annual festivals. They're not laid out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 as we have come to understand it. But from what we've learned of the holy days, we see that what Paul is writing about exactly fits what God's ultimate purpose is. And this is another way of describing God's plan for mankind. In verses 13 through 21, Paul discusses the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit identifies us as those to whom God is making the promise of eternal life. It's a sign. It's upon us as an indication that we are those people that God has selected to be in line to receive the inheritance. And he goes on beyond that to speak of the benefits that the Holy Spirit provides for us. Through the Holy Spirit, we have understanding, we have hope, we have strength, our minds are enlightened, and we can comprehend the power and the promises that God has made to us. It's all made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he concludes this context or this passage by referring in verse 22 to the role of Jesus Christ. God the Father put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ and gave him authority to fulfill and to carry out the plan that is going to be, that is underway. Jesus Christ put, the Father is ultimately in charge, but he has given Jesus Christ the responsibility to be the head of the church. The head of the church. Mentioned in verse 22. That's the first time the word church is used in this book. It appears another 8 times throughout the book. Jesus Christ is given the responsibility to be the head, to be the ultimate authority, to be the supreme leader of the church. We're familiar with the Greek word that is translated church. Of all the Greek, and we probably all know very little of it, but one word that we would recognize is ekklesia, or ecclesia. This is a word that is used, that is translated church. In a general sense, according to the Lao and Nida lexicon, the word ecclesia means a group of citizens assembled for social or political activities. A group of citizens assembled for social or political activities. So Jesus Christ promised to establish his church, his collection of citizens who are gathered together for the purpose that he is accomplishing. So he uses that word church in a very specific way as compared to the general way that the word can be used in the Greek language. Jesus promised to establish that church and that it would never fail. It would continue through all generations. As Paul put it in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. So we are the gathered citizens of the household of God, those with whom God is working to prepare to be his adopted sons. In fact, we'll see it in a bit, but in Ephesians 2, verse 19, we are referred to as the household of God. We all have households. And within our households is our immediate family, those who are part of one or two generations, basically. That's our household, and we are part of the household of God, also called, of course, the first fruits of the family of God. So the point I would make is this. The church is not just an accidental or man-made arrangement. It's not an idea that somebody came up with. The church is not like a club or a fraternal organization where we just find some things in common and we decided to get together and follow some hobby or some study. The church is a structure. It is established for a purpose. It was inspired and led by Jesus Christ, who is that supreme authority. And he is responsible for all things pertaining to the church. Peter referred to Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, verse 1 through 4. The one who's in charge of those who have other levels of authority in the church, Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the captain of our salvation in Hebrews 12. He's the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation 1. He's the beginning and the end. He is the one, again, to whom God has given all authority and responsibility within his church. And it is for the purpose of carrying out the plan that is outlined in those early verses in chapter 1. So we'll continue then into chapter 2. The first 10 verses in chapter 2 apply to both Jews and Gentiles alike. It applies to all of us. Verse 1 says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. All were, until the calling that God gave, and we mentioned that, we reviewed some in John chapter 6 last time about how God draws individuals to Jesus Christ. And Jesus promised that all those that are given to him, he will care for. He will not lose any. Until we are drawn or called by the Father to come to Jesus Christ, we are all in this category, living under the control, essentially, of the prince of the power of the air, of Satan himself, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, of all of those who are not obeying the instruction or the law of God. It's helpful for all of us, as Paul then points out here, to remember just where we came from. or in the case of those who have been part of the church all of your life, where we would be unless God had drawn us into His church. Our natural state is one in which we are condemned. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death. That's the natural condition that we start from, all of us. As we continue on through this section in verse 4. We are in that natural state of being condemned, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The Jews in particular tended to believe that their obedience to God, their works of obedience and obeying God's law, would earn them God's favor. But Paul is making it clear that that is not the case. The only way that we have favor in God's eyes is by His grace and by His mercy that God has extended to us, and that no amount of works or personal efforts is going to be able to rescue us from that condition of condemnation. But through Jesus Christ, we have been made alive, and by God's mercy, by His love, and by His grace, we've been rescued from that condition of being in condemnation. By grace you've been saved, verse 8, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We can, I think, understand that in both ways, that faith itself is a gift from God, and the favor and the grace that we receive through faith is also a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So, all are in that same condition, and Paul is specifically pointing out to those who would apply to the most would be the Jews, that no amount of work that they would do, could do, would ever earn them the grace and the favor of God, which rescues them from this state of being condemned. Now, I want to go back and emphasize one word here. He has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Paul is pointing out to the Jews and Gentiles that God, they had been drawn together. They were no longer to be separate. They were no longer to be have an attitude of hostility in their relationship, because now God has brought them, as we can think of it in our sense or our context as well, He brought us together. And together is a key word. If unity is a theme in the book of Ephesians or the epistle of Ephesians, then the word together is perhaps the key word in that thought, that we have been brought together by God to be His workmanship and to produce good works, even though, as we see in verse 10, those works are themselves not going to provide us with save us from the penalty that we have earned. That's done by the grace of God. So Paul is beginning to point out, emphasize here, that we are not to be separate any longer, the Jews and the Gentiles, but they are drawn together. They are to be to reconcile that hostility that exists between them. We may have some trouble fully understanding the degree of that hostility, but I don't know. You heard again on the video today about the racial, it wasn't really racial, it was an ethnic cleansing that took place in Rwanda, and hundreds of thousands of people were killed because of their ethnic differences. So it can run very deep and be very brutal. And this hostility between Jews and Gentiles was something that must be resolved. It must be healed. Because we're called, again, together. So with that in mind, we move on down into the next several verses. Remember, he says in verse 11, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, in other words, the physical circumcision that the Jews were so proud of themselves for, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, in verses, say, 7 through 10, he's speaking primarily toward the Jews who thought that they could earn God's grace by their work. Now he turns to the Gentiles and he reminds them that while they were without Christ, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, or the covenant of Israel, and were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near him by the blood of Christ. So, he's emphasizing to the Gentiles that they are no longer cut off from or separated from the promises of the inheritance that comes through Jesus Christ. We come then with that in mind, to a section in verse 14 through 18, which is often misrepresented to make it seem as if Paul is talking about the law of God being done away. This is a common Protestant view, isn't it? That they find certain passages that Paul wrote and try to make it seem as if he is doing God, that Christ changed or did away with the law. And they use this passage to try to indicate that. But when we look at it in context here of what Paul is writing about, what the purpose of this epistle is, it's really very easy to understand. There's not really any confusion at all. Let's look at it in verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle partition of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So a superficial reading might seem that the commandments of God have somehow caused this hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, and now that's been taken away. The law has been taken away, so now the two can live in peace. But again, we look at it in the context of this book, and it's really not saying that at all. The phrase middle wall of separation, as used in verse 14, refers to a literal wall that was in the courtyard of the temple. And the Jews and the Gentiles would certainly both be very familiar with that. This wall separated Gentiles from the Jews. It was in the outer area of the temple grounds, and Gentiles, under penalty of death, were not allowed beyond the wall. They were physically separated by that wall and not allowed to approach the altar, not allowed to be part of the formal worship of God. They were literally and figuratively outsiders. And that wall was the partition that cut them off, that divided them. Now, of course, we're talking about Gentiles and Jews living in Ephesus. It's about 1,400 miles from there to Jerusalem. So this wall was not something that they literally were dealing with, but Paul uses it as an illustration that they would understand. It talks about the separation, what divides the Gentiles from the Jews. Everything in the history of the Jews and the Gentiles led these two groups, these two ethnic groups, to despise each other. But Paul is saying that Jesus Christ has broken down the barrier that divides them or separates them. And he then provides a way of peace between the two. Verse 15, we continue. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. Let's take, go back and just look at that first phrase. Again, there was this attitude of resentment, division, and hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. If we read this more carefully, it is the hostility that is being abolished, not the law. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. He's abolishing the hostility, the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. The law is not being abolished. It is enmity or the hostility that exists between them. Which law of God would cause hostility? Does it cause hostility to not steal? Does it cause hostility to honor your parents? Does it cause hostility to observe the Sabbath? God's law doesn't create hostility. It is the attitude of the Jews and the Gentiles that had to be abolished, that enmity between them. God's law brings peace. You know, peace have all those who love God's law. So it's not God's law that's being abolished at all. And God's law doesn't create this hostility that's being addressed here. So he's abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Let's look at that phrase a little more carefully. The Greek word used for commandments here in this verse is dogma, D-O-G-M-A. D-O-G-M-A, which means a decree. This word, this Greek word, dogma, is only used in the sense of laws established by men. It is not used to refer to God's law at any point in the New Testament. It is used to refer to the decrees or the commands or the traditions, the regulations that people create. Those go away when this middle wall of partition is taken down through Jesus Christ. Through his sacrifice, God sets aside, or Jesus sets aside, the man-made rules, regulations, and laws that are part of the traditions and the history that separate and cause hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because of this physical structure of the temple, the Gentiles had been excluded, and various rules, regulations, and traditions created the hostility between the two groups. Both looked at the other in terms of suspicion and resentment. Social rules and regulations kept them divided. There was a hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles that was not that had to be resolved. A couple of simple examples. If a Jew in a marketplace purchased a clay pot, some pottery, and learned that it had been owned by or maybe made by a Gentile, then he would throw it away. He would break it and throw it away because it had been defiled by a Gentile. Now, if it happened to be a metal container of some sort, a metal pot or vessel, then they could scrub it out real good and they could continue to use it. But it was contaminated by having been touched or handled by a Gentile. That was the level of resentment that there existed between the groups. Gentiles deeply resented the Jews. For one thing, Jews, because of their religion and their history, were exempted from serving in the Roman army. But all the Gentiles were conscripted. They were required to serve in the army. There were many different examples of a long and deep history of prejudice and bias on both sides. And there were any number of cultural and historical barriers that separated the two. These are to be broken down. Now, those don't just break down and go away easily or quickly. It's going to take a great deal of effort on behalf of both Jews and Gentiles to allow those barriers to be taken down and to become and to be blended together as a family. Because both sides are wrong in their approach. Notice how it is expressed here in verse 15. These, so as to create, we're breaking it into the end of the phrase, of the verse here, so as to create in himself one new man. Neither the Jews nor the Gentiles was right. This was not a case where needed to be better Jews or better Gentiles. They needed to become someone else. They're both to be set aside, so to speak, and to become one new person. The word new that's used in the Greek language, there are actually two words that are translated new from the Greek. One of them means new in relation to time. So it's something that wasn't here yesterday, but now it's here, so that's new. So in relation to the passing of time, some things are new. My car one time was new, and now it ain't. But there was a time when it wasn't there, and then over time it was new in relation in time to other things. But the other word in the Greek language translated new is the word kainon, kainon, kainon. And this word is used to mean something that did not exist before. It's new in the sense that it wasn't even there at all. And now, there it is. It's new, newly created, new in existence. That's the word that's used here. The new man is something that did not exist before. So both the Jews and the Gentiles need to become something different. They need to become a new person. That's the meaning of the word new in this case. So it doesn't mean the Gentiles had to become Jews, or that the Jews had to become better Jews and accept the Gentiles. There was something intrinsically inferior in both of them that needed to be replaced. So, the point that's being made here in this passage then is that through Jesus Christ, the differences are broken down. The Gentiles and the Jews are both considered part of the promised inheritance, and both the Jews and the Gentiles need to set aside what they were and become someone new. Thus, we need to change the way we think and we behave so that we can become a new man, a new person ourselves. Sometimes we think, well, you know, everything would be so simple if everyone could just be like I am. Just be like me. And then we'd be in full agreement, and it wouldn't have any differences or any problems. Everything would be just fine. But there's no me or I that everyone else needs to become like except for Jesus Christ. And we don't look for others to become just like we are. We look for ourselves to become like Jesus Christ is. And in doing that, then we will work toward unity. Our unity is challenged by the friction we have in our relationships, the challenges of getting along with one another, of being patient with one another, of being forgiving, of building a peaceful relationship within the church. And those are some of the kinds of unity challenges that we face. that Jesus Christ has ordained by His leadership and by the work that He is doing in His church, that we can live together in peace. We can have the strength that we need to be drawn together in the way that He intends. But as it was for the Jews and the Gentiles, it's a process. It's a process. It takes time for us to become fitted together. We're not like Legos. We don't just snap in place. We have to be shaped. We have to be modified. We have to learn the changes that we need to make so that we can be fitted together. And we are growing into that holy temple in the Lord. So this tells us quite a bit about what it means to be God's church. Quite a bit about what our responsibility is within God's church. To conform to the instruction of unity that is emphasized in this epistle. So we're going to actually leave it off here, where we are for now. There are other elements of unity that are discussed as we continue looking through a couple more chapters here in this epistle of Ephesians. But I think we can begin to see that what Paul is writing about is what it means to be a part of the church. We're going to see there's discussion in this epistle about the structure of the church, the governmental leadership structure of the church. That's another issue of unity for some people, that they aren't comfortable in a structured organization where there is authority. But that's addressed in this epistle. The issue, again, of doctrinal unity, the issue of personal relationships, even the issues of family relationships, which are a great and important part of unity as well, are dealt with here in the Epistle to the Ephesians. So, as we continue with at least one more opportunity to review some of the highlights or points in this epistle, we'll consider other issues of unity, other issues of what it means to be a member of God's church and how that church is being used to build and to shape us into being the spiritual temple of God and to prepare us to receive the promised eternal inheritance.